Just to refresh our memories, Ephesians, especially the first three chapters, the apostle spends his time in showing us the grand panorama, the grand vista of the plan of God from prior eternity to subsequent eternity. And the mystery of the will of God, as he calls it, the mystery of grace that he calls it, is that now the Gentiles who formerly were excluded are also invited in, those who were far off, invited in into the consummation of all that in Christ. Many scholars think of Ephesians as a kind of baptismal homily. And one of the things that leads to that conclusion is this sharp line of division now that has been drawn between what life used to be like when you were Gentiles and what life is supposed to be like now that you have come into Christ, into the church, under the influence of the Spirit. And the sheet from last time, if you have it, the one that's dated the 10th of August, is very strong on that. That's pronounced in all the New Testament, but it is especially emphasized in Ephesians. Once, but now. Before Christ, now that you're in Christ. And very sharply drawn contrasts. And you could call it sort of an ethic or characteristics, behavioral characteristics of the extra mile. You have on the bottom of this sheet here, you have a number of such examples of what the apostle is talking about. You are supposed to now, once you're in Christ, you're supposed to become conformed to Christ. You are supposed to now clothe yourselves more and more with that new self that we have in Christ, where the Spirit is alive in the church. And that new self is created according to the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And this is now the recreating that's going on in the church, or maybe the recreating process that's going on in the church, in which that new self becomes conformed more and more to that image of God in which God created us originally in the creation. An image of God which is on display for us in Christ. So we're becoming conformed there. What does that begin to mean, for example? Then he has a lot of examples there, and I want to just read through these rather briefly because I want to get on to the next sheet for today. What this begins to mean is seen in very close, concrete, practical ways. You put away falsehood, let us speak truth to our neighbors, for we are members one of another. And I'd like to have you notice this also, that from here on in, the us, the we, the y'all that he uses here is pretty well that community within the boundaries of the Christian community. I mean, he's not talking about the society generally here. He's talking about those who are members one of another in the body of Christ. This is internal ethics, if I may put it that way. These are characteristics, sample characteristics, of what life is like within the church. The internal life of the church is what's being talked about here. Be angry, it's not wrong, but do not sin, that is wrong. Don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. Don't take that initial burst of anger, which is often a physical thing, but don't begin to cherish it and cultivate it. Thieves must give up stealing. Everybody out there, as it were, in the world, that thieves ought not to steal. It would be much better if they would rather labor and work honestly with their own hands, be engaged in some gainful employment. And then we are much concerned, of course, about jobs and getting people off the rolls of the unemployed or the underemployed. But the ethic of the extra mile says that if you're a member of Christ, the rationale, I mean, you obviously must not steal. That belongs to a worldly way of work, of living. Obviously, you ought to rather be going to work for yourself so that you don't have to steal. But then look at the ethic of the extra mile in Christ, when you are taught by Christ and by His Spirit in the community of Christ, gathered around the Word, the goal is now to learn more and more to take your job so that you may have to give to those who are in need. You see, that goes way beyond prudential ethics. Let no evil talk come out of your mouth, but only what is useful for building up. In other words, what I say is supposed to have an uplifting effect on you, so that you become, if you like, a stronger, a sturdier kind of Christian person. So that your words may give grace, there's our word grace, to those who hear. In other words, language and our capacity to communicate in words is not there simply so that we can express ourselves. The question that always has to be asked is which self is being expressed? That old self that is ultimately simply self-interested, or that new self that's created in the image of Christ, and then our speaking with one another has as its objective to give grace to those who hear. Huh? In other words, I have to sort of guard the lips of my mouth so that what I say does not injure you, does not devastate you, does not belittle you, but what I say is good for your upbuilding so that you get some grace out of what I say. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Put away from you all bitterness and wrath and anger and wrangling and slander, together with all malice. What a dreary, dreary description. And be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. You see, this is in-house Christian talk. This is talking about the internal life of the church, where we can forgive one another. As God has forgiven us our trespasses in Christ, so we need to forgive one another our trespasses in this body of Christ. Doesn't mean to say that the person outside the circle of Christ, outside the church, is not one to whom you ought not be forgiving. Of course, Christ forgave also his enemies. But what he's talking about here is that reciprocity. I cannot be forgiven in the name of Christ by one outside the church, by one who does not acknowledge Christ and is not caught up in his body. Therefore, very bold statement now, as imitators of God, there's the task. You must be imitators of God, as beloved children of God. And to be imitators of God, and it's the only place in the New Testament where it's said like that. But that means to live in love as Christ also loved us and lived in love. You see, God is no longer the great big unknown in the sky. The whole Christian point is that God has stepped out from that cloud of unknowing and has become incarnate in this human being, Jesus Christ our Lord. There is God for us. To imitate God concretely now means to imitate Christ. That just as Christ lived his life in love, a few specifications, when Christ spoke, it ministered grace to the hearer. This is God incarnate, and there, as Christ lived in his love, so we too are to live in that love. And that ultimately means, you see, that then what we do and what we are is a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. What Christ did for us in love is also a fragrant offering and sacrifice to his Father God up there. That's the imitation of God, to live in love as Christ did. And by that kind of life, we make our offerings, and our life, rather, a fragrant offering to Christ, to God. And then the negatives. Fornication, impurity of any kind, greed, must not even be hinted at among you who are the saints. Not even a hint of that kind of thing among the saints. Entirely out of place is obscene, silly, vulgar talk, but instead let there be thanksgiving.
I thought it was silly. Yeah. I mean, if we get to giggling about something and laughing, where's the problem here? Yeah. I mean, I can understand this obscene vulgar thing, but,
yeah. I don't know what the apostle had in mind there. Yeah. And so I think...
Oh, there go those evening talks.
Pardon? Oh, no. He doesn't mean to have... He's not excluding having good times and fun times and things, obviously not. My hunch is, although, in part, this is again standard Hellenistic moral exhortation, and it's kind of conventional. And my hunch is that he is not talking about good times and so forth. There are some things that are so far out that it's just plain silly, huh? Yesterday Dave Peters was talking about shall we give legal rights to rivers and so forth. Yeah, you were there, weren't you? My hunch is that that's the kind of thing maybe he was sort of just excluding, but I can't do that.
On the other side, though, silliness can be offensive.
Yeah.
To other people.
Well, if it's directed at them.
Well, even if it's not, I mean, if you're in the presence of somebody else, silliness, like a lot of other things, like a lot of these other things, can be offensive to other people. And I think one of the themes of Paul is to make sure that what one does is not causing offense to other people. And I guess, you know, the observation is some folks who are being silly amongst themselves are not aware of people who are around them who may be offended by that. That's how I would understand
it. Yeah. Yeah, I think the basic rubric is that ministers raise to the hearer.
Yeah.
I mean, when children are at play, they often say silly things, and they say, oh, that's silly, you know, and, well, that's good humor, good natured, and kids will be kids, and we understand that, and we absorb that easily enough. So I don't know precisely what he had in mind there. What I'd like to do is move on to chapter 5:15. I'd like to talk about the Christian life in the body of Christ now, and as we learn to know it in the body of Christ, as he discusses it now in the balance of chapter 5, at the beginning of chapter 6, we may not get past chapter 5, but that's all right. He speaks here now about the Christian life, I like to say, on location. We talk about our Christian vocation, that is to say, we are called to be Christians. But where we are called to be Christians is right there on location, where we are. To follow Christ does not necessarily mean that you got to get out of your humdrum life and do great things for Christ overseas among the heathens or, you know, among the ghetto poor and so forth. I don't want to exclude that, and I don't doubt that people do have special callings like that. But the emphasis here is that the Apostle Paul now says, if you're going to start learning to cultivate the Christian life, start cultivating it right where you are. And he begins with a kind of a summary statement about what the internal life of the church is all about. I think this is the gathered community here. And you'll notice that in verses 17 to 21, he is talking about those activities that are typical and characteristic of what the church does when it gathers as church. Do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. I think foolish, folly and wisdom comes out of the wisdom tradition from the Old Testament. But understand what the will of the Lord is. Now this is a mandate. It is not given simply by entry into the church. It is not even given when people in the church gather that they therefore immediately know what in given situations and under given circumstances in given ages the will of the Lord is. But the task is to understand, to seek to understand what that will is. Don't get drunk with wine, that's debauchery. I'm talking about being filled with another kind of spirit. that is the Holy Spirit. It again reinforces this theme that I'm trying to stress here, namely that when you leave your life as a Gentile, you leave behind what is rather heavily called life of darkness. Now you're in the realm of light where Christ is, where his Spirit is, and here's the place in the gathered Christian community where you have to try to discern what the will of the Lord is. And do this now as you sing your psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, as you sing and make melody in your heart to the Lord, you see, as you give thanks to God the Father at all times and for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's the focus again. And now it is characteristic, verse 21 is not an independent verb. Verse 21 is a participle, and really should be translated being subject to one another out of reverence for Christ, and that is characteristic of the gathered community. Now, the location in which you seek the will of the Lord first of all, in marriage, and then secondly, in the family, children and parents, and then finally, also, I said in the public sphere, sort of transitional. Actually, the apostle is addressing himself here, first of all, to Christian slaves and to Christian masters who are members of the same community. And that begins to provide something of a transition because slave and master is a social ordering. And that begins to have implications also for what happens on the outside. But let's first of all look at what the apostle says about marriage, understanding or seeking to understand what the will of the Lord is. And here we have a familiar Bible passage, and we may get no farther than this because I want at this point to back off, and I'd like to hear such wisdom as you have about this passage. Let's read first of all, and then I want to hear how you understand this, maybe specifically out of the experience you have with your own marriage. Wives, be subject as to be subordinate. Paul here is thinking in terms of an ordering. You know, there's somebody up on top, and then there's number two, number three, and number four. That's a kind of an ordering, and some are subordinate, and some are superordinate. He doesn't have much to say about coordination in this passage. So I'm going to use the word subordinate. Wives, be subordinate to your husbands as you are to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the church. The church is the body of which he is the Savior. So just as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be in everything to their husbands. The only gloss I want to make on this is that this is not a general command that every woman's got to be subject to every man. We're talking about the state of holy matrimony here, and especially in verse 22, the Greek text says, wives be subordinate to your own husbands. And this is not obviously a general rule to every other husband or every other male. Now, just note in here that there is no command for the wife to love her husband. All she has to do is be subordinate to him. The command to love attaches to the husbands. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church, gave himself up for her, so that he might make her holy by cleansing her with the washing of water by the word, reference to the baptism, which presumably many of the listeners of this homily had just undergone. He gave himself up for her so as to present the church to himself in splendor, without a spot or wrinkle or anything of the kind. Yes, so that she may be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives. as they do their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hates his own body, but he nourishes and tenderly cares for it, just as Christ nourishes the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This, of course, you will recognize as the apostle quoting from Genesis chapter 1. And it is a statement about the father, the man, leaving the parental home, father's home, mother's home, and now with his wife entering into a new union, indissoluble. This is a great mystery. Is the mystery of marriage? All of us who are married would concede that marriage is a great mystery. But I think in light of what the Apostle Paul has said earlier in the epistle about the mystery of the will of God, the mystery that he speaks about here goes beyond the mystery of holy matrimony. He says, I'm applying it to Christ and the church. In other words, I think what the apostle is doing here is he is picturing Christ leaving the home of his heavenly Father and coming down, as it were, and being joined to his wife, his bride, the church. And that is the deeper meaning, first of all, of this passage. But I think that's also the deeper meaning now, I think that's what he's saying, is the deeper meaning of marriage. That marriage, that mystery of marriage, the union of a man and a woman in the estate of holy matrimony, that in a Christian marriage, and I have to qualify it that way because it's a marriage in Christ, that in a Christian marriage, you have there a kind of symbol, I don't want to go so far as to say sacrament, that would take a little bit more talking about, but at least a symbol and a kind of view of the reality of Christ and his church. Every Christian marriage is modeled after and leads toward that union between Christ and his church. He's applying it to Christ and the church. The passage, and what the passage is talking about, matrimony. Each of you, however, should love his wife as himself, and the wife should respect her husband. Okay, so far. What do you do with this passage? What do you do with this passage? It's problematic in our day, isn't it? There isn't a woman sitting here, there's no young woman whom I'm called upon to marry, and to whom it is easy to say, you gotta be subordinate to your husband. Nor is it easy to tell a young prospective bridegroom, and now you gotta start loving your wife in a way that's commensurate with the way that Christ loved his church. Well, let it at that. Where do we go with it from here? What wisdom do you have to shed on that passage? So, I don't want to throw out the passage. So I simply cannot bring myself to say that this is irrelevant in our day. But of course, I also am fully aware of the fact that women. This could be expressed, you see. The subordination of a woman to her husband could be expressed legally in the fact that a woman might not have any rights to own property. Well, that's long since happily behind us. It could be expressed perhaps politically by denying women the franchise, the vote, and that's long since happily behind us. That could be expressed perhaps economically. Certain jobs are for women, but that is at least in principle I know there's a glass ceiling. At least in principle now, all jobs are open also to qualified women, as well as to qualified men. Even in the church, in that respect, I kind of envy the ELCA, something that we in the LCMS don't yet have. So all of that is, as I may put it, happily behind us, and I want to affirm all of that. These are ways in which that subordination has been expressed, and I think they're all behind us. But one of the problems that I see is that perhaps because we tend to think almost immediately in terms of law or of politics or of the business community, that this begins to so dominate the way we think that it may have impoverished our imagination to even imagine how there might be still something authentic in what he is saying here in a Christian marriage. Having said that, I also confess that my own imagination has been impoverished, maybe a little bit. You have to struggle with this, but at least the struggle that I'm making is to see how we can still take this seriously without simply consigning this to you know, history that's now long since gone and dead. So I'd like to hear from you from here on in.
Yes, verse 25 is taken seriously. The woman in verse 22 is never mistreated.
It's not the mistreatment that I object to so much. It's the fact that I need to respect my husband, but he has no need to respect me. I feel that both
he
should
does
respect
so in 25.
Each. No, he loves. He loves and cherishes and takes care of, like I'm not capable of handling my own affairs and some things. And I feel that we bring to a marriage, each of us, something special and different gifts. In some areas, I'm more gifted than my husband, and in some areas, he's much more gifted than I. And to share equally in the areas where I have the more expertise, I don't expect him to be subordinate, and I don't expect to be subordinate to him, but perhaps my opinion might carry a little more weight in that area where his will carry more weight in the other. But to say that he should be the one to always be the decision maker because I need to be subordinate.
You think the text says decision maker?
That's what I see in this, and that's my problem with it, why I've always gnashed my teeth when they say this, because subordinate to me means you can give an opinion, but it really doesn't count unless I happen to like it. And I lived with, unfortunately, a husband that was like that, and I had this thrown in my face continuously, but he never read down to 25. He just liked those other two.
That's right. If he's loving as Christ loved the church, there is respect because Christ gave the whole function of his body to the church, and he is the head of it.
But it never says that. That's the problem I have.
But it does in 25.
I'm sorry. I know this is a very sensitive matter, and I want to hear from both. It never says what?
It never says that he needs to respect the woman. It says he needs to love her, to cherish her, to take care of her as he would his own body. But it's always, to me, it's always saying that the man is here taking care of this poor woman, who should then lovingly look up at him with respect and adoration for thanking him for taking. It's kind of like I'm a puppy dog. It says, you know, puppy dogs respect your masters, and masters take care of your puppy dogs and make sure they get enough puppy chow. That's my problem with it, in a nutshell.
The question I want to address to you is, I grant the validity and the authenticity of your feelings there. Mm-hmm. Is that what the text is saying, you think?
That's what I get out of it, and maybe I just never looked at it in a new way.
That's what I'm, in this Christian circle, this is what I think needs to be done. I don't want to deny the authenticity of your feelings and the very passion with which you express them. I think we all chuckle a little bit too, because we recognize the sorts of things you're talking about. But my question is that what the apostle is talking about? Is that what's implied in this text? Now, Paulette, you come back, and then I see a hand over here. I'm sure that...
Okay.
You're done. Well, that was quick enough. Okay, one and two. Okay, well, which one first? I saw it.
You said you didn't want to toss that passage out starting at 22. I don't want to disassociate verse 21 from it. You attached 21, I thought, to the verses before.
Grammatically, yeah.
Well, it could grammatically be attached to the next verses. And most, I think, isn't there the usual attachment is to 22. So that being subject to one another. I had a course in seminary from a professor who had done a lot of work on texts of that era, the philosophers of the era of Paul. The course was in connection with studying Corinthians. His comment about this passage, which I've always lovingly remembered, was that there was fairly standard ladies' home journal advice about wives respecting husbands and about husbands loving wives. There are Christian metaphors and images that are rightly and richly attached that to that advice.
I'm sorry, I missed it.
There are Christian metaphors and images rightly and richly attached to that advice. Mm-hmm. But I remember fondly his comment to us that it's uniquely Christian perspective to begin the section with verse 21, that was not advice routinely offered among the schools of philosophy, the prescription to be subject to one another. And if Paul wrote this, then this is consonant too with 1 Corinthians 7, where there's a remarkable and wonderful mutuality.
Beautiful.
Very remarkable.
Nothing said about the man that isn't said about the woman.
Right.
You know?
So I think verse 21 is the key to this passage.
I don't want to deny that, but I do want to make the grammatical observation that
You said it was a participle.
Yeah, it was a participle, and that the leading verb in verse, so where are we here? The leading verb is an imperative, be filled with the Spirit. And then four dependent participles, the fourth of which is being subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. So that I'd like to expand the vision a little bit. I would like to suggest that what it says, that passage that I've headed in marriage, is an example not only of that fourth participle, but also of the third and the second and the first. And I think that you do have an exemplification of the internal life of the church with its understandings and the kind of sorts of things it's resting about. The key is not simply being subject to one another out of reverence for of Christ, but also giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, also as we sing and make melody together in our heart. In other words, all of these characteristic activities of the community when it is gathered, these are all brought to bear now upon marriage. To be sure, including also that within the community, there is to be this being subordinate one to another, granted. I think it opens the horizon just a little bit more.
I think it opens it wide open.
Yeah. Well, the reason I'm so interested in saying this, though, don't you see, is that I also give thanks for my wife, and she gives thanks for her husband. That this is the sort of thing that we celebrate, and that the whole community celebrates, etc. Yeah.
One of the things that we frequently forget is that this was written to the first century folks. Paul had not lived in the 20th century. Very, very patriarchal society in which he was part, where women had no rights.
Excuse me for interrupting. I have a very hard time seeing it because it's a very bright reflection of the sun. Could you just... Thank you very much. I'm sorry.
I've been accused of a lot of things, but not being that bright.
You're like transfigured Christ in the Mount of Transfiguration.
Yeah.
I mean, I wasn't like Peter.
I'm gonna sit
I didn't say it was good to be here. I think it was bad.
Well, very, very bad.
he was in the first century, you're saying, in a patriarchal society.
In a patriarchal society where women had no worth or value whatsoever.
You really believe that?
In first century?
That women had no worth or value whatsoever in the first century?
No, not to the extent that we have moved today.
Okay.
And it seems to me that one of the things that Paul was doing was to try to bring some sense of care, one for the other. But if we believe in successive revelation, that is that we know more now than we did then, and they knew more then than they did at the beginning of time, that we have evolved in terms of our understanding of the worth of human beings and our relationship one to the other, and that one of the contributions that Christ made was to lift that up in a variety of ways. You made a reference to Genesis 1, it's actually Genesis 2.
I think. I caught myself that afterwards.
Right. Okay. If we attempt to read, whether it's this passage or some other passage, strictly written only for the 20th century instead of for the first century, I think we get ourselves in all kinds of trouble. We need to read this within the light of all of Scripture, and that Scripture interprets Scripture. We certainly believe that as Lutherans. I think that greater viewpoint is one which needs to be informed and not get bogged down in some small aspect of this particular focus.
I tend to agree with what he's saying in some ways, because if you turn it over and you look in the public sphere, we no longer say that we can have slaves. You know, there's a whole passage here talking about how slaves should tremble before their masters, but we no longer accept the fact that even a kind master is acceptable. And so we accept it in kind of an overview of what Christ was trying to say, but we don't take it literally. And I think maybe with this passage, the same thing could be achieved. And I think maybe I bristle so much because I've seen this thrown out in so many churches and by ministers still, that wives be subject to your husband. I mean, we had a counselor before our divorce that did this to me. You know, if you were just more subject to him, then this would never happen, you know. And I guess maybe that's where all my intense anger comes from, because this passage still seems to be taken as if it should be literally taken in today's age, and yet we can kind of say, well, we'll take the others in a general concept because that doesn't apply. And I think I agree entirely with you that it really doesn't apply in its literal form.
One of the frightening things.
Well, may I just say, I don't think it's parallel to, I grant you that Paul also talks about masters and slaves. And you're right, that's a social organization that we don't want to have anything to do with. The most costly war we ever fought was to get rid of it, and we're all glad for that. But that's not the same thing as husband and wife. And one of the things that happens when he talks about husbands and wives is that he can talk about this is an ordinance of God, okay, quoting Genesis 2. He will do the same thing with parents and children, fourth commandment. There's nothing comparable like that to slaves and masters. So, I mean, I want to be entirely sympathetic to the argument that says you have to take into account the cultural, historical circumstances. I don't approve slavery. Nobody does. Nobody can, and offer biblical grounds. But I don't think that's grounds for saying you could also chuck out the state of matrimony in the same breath. I don't think the Apostle Paul is doing that.
One of the frightening things to me is the phenomenal growth of this group of men called Promise Keepers, which is predicated on this whole hierarchical structure of God and men and women and children and puppies, he made that presence, okay. That fill, you know, huge stadiums around this country in increasing numbers. And the article that I read about that heard just a few weeks ago in one of the secular newspapers was interviewing one of the founders of this movement. And one of the questions was, you know, where are the women in this organization? And the response was, well, we do not exclude the ladies, unquote. Now, as soon as you've used that term, obviously you've done so. But their role will be one of maintaining the home and the family, and the men are going to be out there making sure that they provide for that, you know, to happen. But there's no sense of equality in that organization whatsoever. It's strictly a hierarchical structure, and the frightening thing is that it appeals to a growing number of men in this country.
You think that's frightening?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Or do you think that's symptomatic?
Well, maybe both.
Yeah. Have you attended a session?
No, I haven't.
Because the men I know that have say that they were very enriched by it, and that they were shown how to love and nurture their homes, their wives, and their family, and their children. And a lot of men who had formerly been abusers, and I mean physical abusers as well as emotional abusers, have come to realize that they were wrong in their treatment of their family. And it's been a very positive thing in a lot of men's lives.
Well, as long as it evidences itself in some fair, equal relationship. But I'm not reading that part of it, apparently, or seeing that part of it.
Well, I didn't read this particular article that you read, and if to say ladies does seem a bit dismissive if one is going to go by, you know, the glossary that's often in vogue. But I like Paulette, I have talked to men in our own congregation who have been much enriched by this, and in no sense could they be called, you know, wife abusers or chauvinists or anything like that. Part of the thing that I think there is that what the women's movement has done is that it's made us so aware of women's feelings and so forth, and it has thrown men into confusion also. I mean, do I open the door for the lady? Sorry. But
certainly, but I'd open the door for you also.
Well, but you understand what that has done in terms of social mores. It has thrown into complete confusion. You would not like it. Others would like it. We don't know how to treat women anymore because women are becoming more vocal, and I don't deplore them for that, or I don't look down upon them, and I think that's altogether necessary. But it also has thrown the male into some confusion, because if you're going to change the social role of the woman, then the social role of the man also necessarily must change because of that insistence. And I think, and also the relationship within marriage has changed, and I think that's the sort of thing that Promise Keepers ministers to, and I think it's a big need, a big need. I think men have to be taught, if they are no longer to be tyrants within their marriage, then what are they to do? How shall they understand their husbandly role? And I think that's the function that Promise Keepers is performing very well.
Well, the objection that I have to it is this hierarchical thing with God, and then the man, and then the woman, and then the children, and then the puppy. And they're very clear about that, at least in their literature.
Yeah, well, keep the puppy out, because that's a bit too dismissive, it seems to me. I mean, I grant you that we have difficulty with it, but so long as we have only political, economic kinds of models for thinking about this, I fully concede that we may have terrible difficulties with the text. But the question that I keep coming back to is, are there other ways in which to think about this? Because the hierarchy, I'll use the word, which does not mean one is higher than the lower, but it's a sort of a divine ordering. tired, Lord's going to get into it sooner or later. You have God, and Christ is subordinate to God, and the man to Christ, and the woman to the man. And
that's not Genesis 2.
No, it isn't.
But that's Ephesians 5, and 1 Corinthians, and 1 Corinthians also. It's also 1 Corinthians, so. Hmm? Oh, 1 Corinthians 11.
All that crazy stuff about head coverings and sources.
Oh, look. Okay.
I mean, yeah. This is a discernment issue.
Yes.
There certainly isn't an ordinance that Paul has about throwing out marriage as he threw out, as we've thrown out slavery. But neither is there an ordinance prescribing the pattern of relationship within marriage.
Except that it be like Christ to the church.
No.
And that doesn't come from a patriarchal society. That comes from the new thing that happened when God revealed himself incarnate in Christ. And see, the argument from culture, I recognize that there is a kind of predisposition for male dominance in every bad sense. I cannot believe that every marriage in the first century, even under that system, was a bad one, or that women were valueless and worthless. They did not have the kind of value and worth that we have since, let's say, accorded women politically, economically, legally. But I cannot believe that in the first century every Jewish man was a tyrant over his wife, or that every Roman or every Greek was a spouse abuser. I simply cannot believe that. And there's no evidence really for it.
No, of course not. That's the extreme case. And yet the institution was set up to support the male being dominant over the wife. You know, divorce was a big issue, as I understand it, in that time. And there were two schools, one saying divorce should be an extreme matter, but another arguing that divorce was allowable. And it was only the male could, a Jewish male, could divorce the wife.
To be sure.
Arguing that it could be on the basis of bad cooking. So, you know, the context is crazy, as it is, continues to be in our modern society. But a sanctification goes on. Part of my understanding about our growth in sanctification is a growth in mutuality and a growth in being subject to one another. And so I'm not eager to have hierarchy reestablished and to have football stadiums full of men seeking to swing the pendulum back.
That's not what they're doing. That's a caricature.
Because the picture in verse 25, the picture in verse 25 shows that the husband is to love as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for. Men have trouble learning how to do that. And I think that's an effort to again show men how to love, because a love like that isn't a tyrant. It isn't putting down the woman. It's holding her up.
Again, when we look at this passage and you quote this, cite the instance of divorce, you're looking at a legal matter, and I fully grant that if you're going to talk about legal matters, I fully applaud the fact that a woman has, and she ought to have, the right finally to take some action against that abusive spouse, divorce him. I would support all that. But the question I'm raising is this what the apostle is talking about? Is he talking about legal structures, economic opportunities? Every time he talks about the relationship between Christ and the church, it seems to me that he is pointing to a dimension of marriage that we need not necessarily abandon, provided only that we can see this in a way that is commensurate with the text and so that the text is not immediately dismissed simply because we have no legal, economic, or political precedents for seeing the deeper meaning here. Now, I'm struggling here, because I have a hard time myself imagining that. Every time I think of my own spouse of 41 years, what does it mean for me to be her head and she to be subject to me? It's hard for me to articulate this, but I don't think I can simply dismiss this on the grounds that are generally given. I don't think it's based on patriarchy. It's based on the relationship between Christ and his church.
In reading that and listening to the conversation, it reminds me almost of following directions to put something together. If you read the first direction, you don't get finished. You read through all of this, and it puts a lot of onus on both partners in a marriage. Incredible onus. If you're to be like Christ in the way you treat your spouse, your wife in this case.
Mm-hmm. Well, or your wife.
I mean, pardon?
Your wife.
Yes.
There's a lot of,
pardon? If they would insert the word spouse all the way through, I could do with that, so that we each treat each other the same way. I would love my husband as Christ loves the church, as he would love me as the church, Christ loved the church. I would respect my husband as he should respect me. Spouse, I could live with throughout the whole thing. It's just the way it puts it in order.
I see what you're saying.
But if you take the onus on the male and the husband, there's a lot of responsibility and respect for the wife when you're talking about being like Christ and how you treat your wife. It doesn't use the word subject, but I think it uses a lot more heavy images of her to be like Christ.
It talks about self-emptying kind of love.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. I mean, Christ didn't come down and lord it over people. He came down and gave and almost subjected himself to the world.
Well, even the term down is a first century term. I mean, it's a pre-Copernican term. That Christ has come into the world, we certainly understand that and accept that. But I don't think we any longer live in a concept where Christ has come down. And if that, you know, continues to convey the hierarchical notion, then that may be part of the problem. That we are here together as partners, as more of a coming together, it seems to me, than a coming down or up. I think part of the problem is just the up and down notion that's pre-Copernican.
Well, it's true, it's pre-Copernican. We don't all, I mean, only think of, you know, heaven in any literal sense up there.
Right.
But I'm not so sure that the word, you know, up and down is supposed to be referring to sort of geographical and spatial images.
But I think that's what first comes to mind.
Well, because it is, after all, from God, who, under whatever cosmological model you want to use, is the originating, creating God. And we are forever dependent upon him, and without his, you know, creating word and life, we would be dust and ashes. So he is above us. It seems to me, in that sort of de- and re-mythologized sense, it's perfectly proper to talk about Christ coming down from God and to enter into our world, if you like, from down to earth, into our world. But I mean, it's still a condescension of some sort from God to us who are human beings. Is that altogether out of line, or I mean, I have read proposals to talk about the democracy of God, but I have a hard time. I just can't get that one through my head. God is God, and we are human beings who are dependent. And mm-hmm. There is this condescension, and Christ came from God to become one of us. In that sense, down. I don't think.
Yeah, as long as we don't extend that then to be condescending toward other human beings, regardless of their sex or regardless of the relationship with us.
I understand. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Tough stuff.
It is tough stuff. I've been listening to the pros and cons here. I had 55 years of good marriage with one person, and I don't know, there was a lot of give and taking. You had to consider yourselves. You had to consider whether he had some right on his arguments or whether my arguments were right. I remember going out in the backyard and going clear down to the cow barn and sitting and praying. And then I'd come back and it seemed like I'd have thought it through or somehow or other. But we never had any arguments that were so severe that we ever thought we had to separate. Of course, I have no idea what others have, but ours weren't any physical battles. It was word battles that we had. Or something that I wanted or something he wanted. And do we give or do we take it or do we not give? I know over the years we had our little struggles, but not to the point where we ever thought of separating.
I think that speaks to the issue when a person is abusive to their wife or their husband. They're only one of them is reading Ephesians, the other one isn't. So that in itself is not going to make for a healthy marriage if only one of them is, I don't care if it's subjective or treat or loving as God has loved, Christ loved us. It's a two-way thing. And you know, I guess to bounce back to your situation, it's you were there, but your husband wasn't. And
but the pastors were using it to say that what he was doing was acceptable because I wasn't as subordinate as I should be.
When the counselors and the pastors are using it in that respect, then I think, well, they're not doing a service to the scripture.
No, I would agree. I mean, for the wife to be subordinate to the husband certainly doesn't give the husband license to be a spouse abuser, verbal or physical or any other way. And I think I'd like to throw that into the mix too, that whenever you try to characterize a relationship, and I want to say Christ to church as husband, or a husband to wife as Christ to church, I want to recognize fully that there's in a sense here an ideal, a future toward which we strive, and I want to recognize fully that on either side, there is capacity for great, great abuse, and in no way can one tolerate an abuse. But on the other hand, to say that something is or can be abused does not, I should think, suspend its legitimate use. I've used the word use only because it's conventional. Abusus non tollit usum. But I mean, if there's an insight here, I recognize that a self-serving husband or a self-serving wife can abuse, as it were, the model that's given here. And let's put that into the mix as well. Does the model want to say something from which we can learn and toward which we want to grow? When it talks about husband as head, wife as subordinate, just as Christ and the church. And I don't think the word love carries it. Both husband and wife are under the command to love each other. And I'll make that, you know, even though it doesn't say that textually here. But a husband cannot love his wife except as a man loves a woman. And a woman cannot love a husband except as a woman loves the man. And somewhere in there, there is a relationship that is akin to Christ and his church. And if what the apostle is saying here has some merit, and I'd like to hang on to that. When he talks about marriage, Christian marriage, or at least marriage as God designed it back there in Genesis 2, you see that now that Christ has come, there is something in a Christian marriage which is transparent to the love that Christ bore his church and the way the church responds to his love. Do we have to abandon all of that because our notions of equality are so captive to mere political and legal and economic categories that our collective Christian imaginations cannot view this or see this or imagine it in a way that begins to make us all not just be subject to one another, but to give thanks to God the Father through our Lord Jesus Christ, to sing and to make melody in our hearts with one another. This is a good thing that God has done.
And I really rejoice in that. And that's my goal of sanctification, is that kind of community in which all give thanks and all are subject to one another. But because one set of individuals in our society has one set of genitals and another has another set of genitals, the way I look at it is not that one group then ought to be subordinate to another group. That isn't my longing for my life now. It isn't my longing for the reign of God when it's complete. It's not the longing I hear in other parts of Pauline theology.
There's something very deep in there that I resonate to. But I wonder why I say in our society, what I'm looking for is some sort of bright, shining, illuminative model that may be coming from God himself.